You believe in miracles? Do you believe in miracles? Oh, okay. Well, I do too. We use the term, however, rather loosely in our culture. For example, when the U.S. hockey team beat the Russian team at Lake Placid, it became known as the Miracle on Ice. When someone is in a bad car accident and lives to tell about it, we often say it was a miracle he didn't die. When doctors perform life-saving surgery, we call it a miracle. My question is it a miracle? What exactly is a miracle? I believe God performs miracles today. Acts chapter 3, the passage we're looking at, God obviously performed a miracle. But in talking about miracles and faith, I want to be very clear as we go through this process so that we understand what it is God does and what is a miracle, because so often the term is thrown about in a loose way. So let's start with some definitions, if you please. Miracle, first of all. A miracle is a supernatural event that suspends the natural laws of the universe to produce a result without dependence on secondary causes. I believe that God does miracles today, as he did in Acts chapter 3. But most of what we call miracles really fall under the category of providence, theologically. Providence is still God at work. Don't get me wrong. We still praise God for his providential healing, his providential work in our world. But providence is a remarkable event that uses the natural laws of the universe to produce a result through the use of secondary causes. God working through doctors, God working through processes. That's providence. So when you take medicine, when you have surgery and get better, that's providence at work. It's God at work. He is the healer, but it's providential work. When you're protected in a car accident, it's most likely God's providence at work. Now, obviously, there are times when the line between the two gets a little blurred and we're not quite certain whether it's a miracle or providence. And of course, in the end, God's at work and it doesn't really matter. Except that when we talk about God being a miracle-working God, I want us to be very clear about what we believe and what we think. And in Acts chapter 3, we have a true miracle described for us. And I want to take a look at this miracle to help us think clearly about how and why God performs miracles today. So, first of all, we need to understand that human needs are all around us, everywhere. Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a certain man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. All right, we'll stop right there and set the stage here. Peter and John were entering the temple at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That's the ninth hour. It is the afternoon prayer time. It's also the time when the burnt offering, the daily burnt offering, was offered in the temple proper. This is a picture of the Holy Land model of Jerusalem and helps us understand the structure of the situation. Peter and John would have passed through the court of the Gentiles, which is the major court surrounding, once you enter the temple, surrounding the interior of the temple. And then they would have entered the court of women. The court of the Gentiles was separated from the court of women by the soreg, which is a low wall about 4.5 feet high. beyond which no Gentile was allowed to go. There's big signs that said no Gentiles were allowed past the Soreg into the court of the women. Most scholars believe that the Nicanor Gate, which is at one end of the court of women, was also called the Beautiful Gate, the one that is being referred to here. We can't be dogmatic about it, but most scholars believe that the Beautiful Gate is the Nicanor Gate. And the Beautiful Gate then was at one end of the court of women, and it opened into the court of Israel. And in the center of the court of Israel would have been the Holy of Holies, and the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And the place where the offerings were done and this sort of thing was in the court of Israel. Now, the court of women was a crowded place. This was as far as women were allowed to go in the temple. Women were not allowed through the Nicanor Gate, the Beautiful Gate, into the court of Israel. Only men were allowed beyond that gate into the court of Israel and to the holy place. And of course, only priests were in the holy place, but in the court of Israel where the burnt offering would have taken place and all of that. Historians tell us that the steps leading up to the Beautiful Gate, there were 15 steps leading up to this. Historians tell us that the steps leading up to the Beautiful Gate were filled with the maimed, the lame, the paralyzed, the broken in body, the sick, the diseased. These steps would have been crowded with all of these people who were seeking alms. Why? This is the farthest they can go in the temple as well. They were not allowed through the Nicanor Gate into the court of Israel because they were deformed. They were disabled. They were not perfect, and therefore they were not allowed into the court of Israel. So they would have been lining all of these steps near the gate in the court of women. They were excluded any farther from going any farther. Now, devout Jews were taught to give alms to these beggars, if you will, who had been lining and filling this whole area. And this was a prime location then for collecting these alms as an act of worship. We are told that a man who had been crippled from birth was regularly carried to this location to beg for alms. And as he is carried in on this day and the place is filled, we're 3 o'clock in the afternoon, so there's lots of beggars there. Peter and John would then have passed through a sea of human need that would have lined these steps as they headed toward the Beautiful Gate to enter the place of prayer. This particular day, this particular beggar calls out to Peter and John for help. Obviously, others were also crying out for help. If you've ever been in a third world country in an area where there are a lot of beggars, they cry out, and they're all over the place, and they cry out for help. And I'm sure that many, many were crying out for help. But this particular man got Peter and John's attention, or perhaps we ought to say God got Peter and John's attention and had them pay attention to this particular man. Now, here's the issue we need to remember as we consider this matter of miracles. No one else in this sea of human needs is going to be healed this day. Only this one man is healed miraculously that day. I mean, human needs surrounded Peter and John, but God picked out this one man to be healed. That tells us, and we know this anyway, that miracles are rare. Very rare. God does not heal everyone. We know that intrinsically, I suppose, or from our own observation, but it needs to be said that God does not heal everyone, and God does not perform miracles routinely or all the time or for everyone who wants a miracle, you or me. In fact, most people probably never experience a genuine miracle that is a suspension of the laws of nature without dependence upon secondary causes where God does something. Most of us probably never really experience that in our lives. We experience providence all the time. But most of us rarely, if ever, experience a miracle. But we believe in them, don't we? According to Time magazine in September of 2008, 57% of Americans believe God's intervention could save a family member even if physicians declare treatment would be futile. 57% of all Americans now believe in miracles at that point. I have stood in hospitals praying for healing for people for whom treatment has been declared futile, praying for a family. We want miracles. And most people, the majority, believe that God can still do a miracle. The Lewis Finkelstein Institute for Religious and Social Studies of the Jewish Theological Seminary in New York City sponsored a national survey of 1,100 doctors on the subject of miracles in 2004. The results were these. 74% of physicians in America believe that miracles have occurred in the past. And 73% of physicians in America believe that miracles can occur today. So even doctors believe that. And I've had doctors say to me, "We can do nothing more as you gather with that family. It's in God's hands." God heals miraculously. Very rarely, but He does. What do we do with that reality? Why? You know, why not me? Why not us? Why not this situation, God? Isn't that a normal question? We have to remember that God heals by His sovereign choice. Verses 4 through 6. And Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze upon him, that is the beggar, and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them, money. And Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." Peter stares at this crippled man, commands the man to look at them. I mean, the man's been crying out to people, but now he focuses his attention on Peter and John. And the text is very clear. He expects to get some money from them. That's what he's expecting, right? Peter says, "I don't have money to give you." The Greek text does not mean that Peter has no silver or gold at all. Literally, he says, "Silver and gold is not at my disposal." He had access to money. I mean, the church had some funds. They were sharing and caring for one another. But it was not at his disposal right then to give to this man. And then he says words. I mean, it must have been a total shock to this guy, right? I mean, how many years? He's been crippled since birth. Must have been a total shock to him. He tells the man he does have a gift for him. "In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." Now, it's one word literally. The phrase "rise up" in some translations is not in the best manuscripts. So basically, he looks at this guy, he says, "Look at us." Guy looks at him, he says, "Walk." Yeah, right. Like I can walk. I've been crippled all these years, you're telling me to walk. This is not funny. It's not a joke. The key phrase, of course, is "in the name of Jesus the Nazarene." And that is a very important expression. Let's unpack it for a minute. Because, quite frankly, I think we get so used to praying, "In Jesus' name, amen, in Jesus' name, amen, in Jesus' name, amen," you know, right? That we forget the implications of what we're saying when we say in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, praying in Jesus' name, goes back to the culture of the day when to invoke the name of any authority was to invoke their authority and to surrender to their will. So when we say in Jesus' name, we are saying we're asking God to do something on the authority of Jesus, not our authority, His. And we are surrendering to His will and His power to do His will as we ask Him to do what we're asking Him to do. All of that is embedded in Jesus' name. It's not just something we tack on to the end of prayers. It's not supposed to be anyway. It's supposed to be an expression that says, okay, I'm asking you, Almighty God, to do something here, and I'm doing it on credit and on the authority of Jesus and in His power and in His will. Now that's a very important concept to grab a hold of as we pray. Peter knew it was the will of Jesus to heal this man. Peter knew that it was the will of Jesus to heal this guy here and not that guy over there. How did he know that? Well, had to be from God. So you can pray boldly when you know confidently what God wants to do in this situation in Jesus' name, right? But most often when I'm praying, I don't know about you, God hasn't said to me, I want to heal this guy, right? So I got to pray in Jesus' name, meaning in your will, God. I trust your will in this situation. We can pray more boldly when we know that it is Jesus' will to carry out something. But most of the time, in Jesus' name, we're trusting in His will, in His sovereign choice. Now, as I read this passage, there are a couple of things I notice are absent. Some elements that are not here that we expect to be here. If you listen to faith healers today, talk about all the miracles that God does through them, you will notice that there are certain elements that are commonly emphasized by faith healers, and they're not in this passage at all, even as God did a miracle. There is no prayer at all. Did you notice that? The man isn't praying to be healed, and Peter and John don't pray. They just say, walk. Nobody prayed for healing here. Now, I don't mean to suggest it's wrong to pray. Obviously, it is not. There's other examples where we do pray and God does things. There's no wrong to pray for healing, and sometimes God does miraculous things in response to prayer. But it is not the prayer that brings the healing, right? It is God's will. God's choice that brings the healing and God's power. It's not our prayers that do that, much as some might emphasize today. The miracle is not dependent on any prayers offered to God here, as if that was the key to the healing. Secondly, there's no faith expressed by the man, anyway. There's faith, obviously. Peter is obviously expressing his faith in God, right? But there's no faith expressed by the man. Normally, we hear an out from, I guess, what you would call faith healers. And the out is that if you have enough faith, you will be healed. But if you don't have enough faith, then you won't be healed. So you got to believe. Well, this man had no faith at all. He wasn't even looking to God for healing. He was looking for some money, is what he was looking for. He wasn't even expecting a healing. So he did not express any faith at all. The man was not picked out for a miracle because he had more faith than someone else in that crowd of people. In fact, we don't know. Maybe some of the others had great faith in God. He wasn't picked because he had more faith than the other people on those steps. He was simply selected by God's sovereign choice out of the crowd. God didn't look at all these people and say, "Oh, wow, that guy right there, boy, he's got faith. I've got to heal him." God didn't look at him at all that way. And we need to remember that principle, because so often we hear that if you have enough faith, if you believe God, you will experience a miracle. And the implication is that if you don't have faith, you won't experience a miracle. And I would say to you this morning, that is man-centered theology, not God-centered theology. In other words, that very expression tells us that it is all dependent on us, not God. Our faith is the reason we have victory, or our faith is the reason we experience miracles. And that's not true at all. God is the one who performs the miracles. And many with much more faith than you, much more faith than me, have prayed for healing and never experienced the healing. The Apostle Paul did in Corinthians. And surely none of us are going to claim to have the faith he did. It's not on us. Miracles are his choice, and we trust him. So, it's not because you lacked faith if God doesn't do a miracle for you. Don't start beating yourself up as being a faith failure if God doesn't perform that miracle for you. Don't lose faith in God if he doesn't heal the person you love. You can trust God for his will. God must have had a reason, and you will understand it someday. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Third principle, God's miracles are perfectly complete. Verse 7. And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened, and with a leap he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Now, the man does nothing here, right, initially. Peter reaches over. The guy's still sitting there on the ground. He's been crippled from birth. And Peter says, "Walk." The guy's sitting there. Peter reaches over, seizes his hand, and lifts him up. And as soon as Peter lifts him up, the strength returns, and he leaps and stands upright. The man had no faith in the command whatsoever. Can you imagine how cruel that would be? I mean, put yourself in the situation. Put yourself in Peter's situation, right? Walk. I haven't walked in how many years ever since I was born. I've never walked. Grabs his hand, lifts him up. How cruel. How cruel or how bold, because if you lift that guy up and you let him go and he just collapses back down, you are the cruelest of cruel people to do this to somebody, right? But Peter knew God. And Peter knew God wanted to do a miracle here. And instantly the man's feet and ankles were strengthened. He feels it. He leaps up. He stands there whole. He starts walking around. Now remember something. God's miracles are perfectly complete. It didn't take 3 years of physical therapy for him to be able to walk. He's walking and leaping instantly, right? Right away. Now, this is a man who has been crippled since birth. The muscles would have atrophied. There would have been no strength there. And yet he is healed, and he can walk and leap right away. He's whole without the use of any long-term normal recovery process. That's what a miracle is. And that's one of the important factors for evaluating miracles today and the claim of miracles today. When someone claims to perform a miracle or to receive a miracle, are they perfectly complete? Or does it take 3 years of therapy and medicine, etc., to make them whole? If the latter, it's not a miracle. It certainly may be God's providence to do that, but it's not a miracle. God's miracles are perfectly complete. He doesn't need any normal recovery time. He doesn't need the medicine. He doesn't need the physical therapy. Those methods are part of God's providence, not his miracles. So, what you have here is a man who is perfectly whole now, walking and leaping. He follows John through the beautiful gate, Peter and John through the beautiful gate, into the court of Israel. And he's walking and he's leaping and he's praising God. Well, why not? He's never been allowed through that gate. How many years has he stood? How many years has he sat at the entryway to that gate and watched all these people going through and going through and going through and worshiping God and hearing it all? And he's never walked through it once. He's never seen the inside. Now he can, because he's whole. I'll bet he was walking and leaping and praising God, and I can't say that without thinking of the song, you know, walking and leaping and praising God. He was so excited about what God has done. I doubt if he could keep quiet if he tried. God does some impossible things. And he does impossible things today too. Every other Tuesday, Maria Lopez would come to clean Barbara Royce's house. As they became acquainted, Barbara learned that Maria was a pastor's daughter from Peru who had no family in the United States. Barbara had only been a Christian for a few years herself, and she appreciated Maria's enthusiastic faith. She prayed out loud as she would clean Barbara's house. She sang praise songs in Spanish while she scrubbed. She praised Jesus everywhere she went. And then one day she didn't come. And 3 days went by and Maria hadn't come to clean the house. And Barbara got a call from a nurse at the hospital because Maria had been admitted to the hospital. Alarmed, Barbara cut some flowers, drove to Northridge Hospital to find out what was wrong, and she found Maria sitting up in bed, rocking back and forth with her head encased in a heavy iron cage resting on her shoulders. Her eyes were closed, tears were streaming down her cheeks. Touching her arm gently, Barbara held out the flowers. "What's that around your head, Maria?" she asked. "Oh, Mrs., it's the torture of Satan. It's called a halo," the nurse standing there said. "It's screwed and bolted directly into the skull in 4 different places. It isn't pleasant. How long do you have to wear it?" Maria said, "5 months, my doctor say, maybe. But, Mrs., you tell him, Maria, she no live 5 months with this on her head. She die. You tell him, yes?" Out in the corridor, Barbara found Maria's doctor. "Why is she wearing that horrible device?" "Because, to put it simply, if she didn't," he said, "her head would fall off." Maria has bone cancer. Her neck bones have degenerated to the point where they can no longer support her head. Can they be repaired or regenerated? Barbara asked. Doctor said no. It means we can't ever take it off. Maria will have to get used to living with it. Weeks turned into months. The heavy metal halo was crippling. During one visit, months after being admitted to the hospital, Maria clutched Barbara's hands and whispered, "God tells Maria it won't be long. Soon, he say, we take this off." Before she left the hospital, she stopped at the nurse's desk to ask how much longer Maria would be in the hospital. A nurse said they were preparing the papers to release her now. Her insurance had run out. She couldn't stay any longer. Maria panicked when the doctor told her she had to leave. "No, you take a new x-ray," she said. Touching the halo, she cried, "You take this torture from me. I no leave with this. There's no point. Nothing has changed," he said. "We've checked." When Barbara returned to the hospital 2 days later to pick up Maria, she was surprised to find her sitting in a chair, smiling from ear to ear. "I no leave today," she said. "Why not, Maria? Have you had your x-ray?" "Yes, but I stay until they take this thing off." She rolled her eyes toward the halo. Now Barbara panicked. She went running to the doctor. "She won't leave until you take the halo off. What do we do?" "We're taking it off," he said. "You said her head will roll off without it," Barbara said. And then the doctor began to act rather strangely. He looked left and he looked right. And then he muttered in a low whisper, "It won't roll off. The x-ray we took this morning indicated her neck bones have totally regenerated." "You said that was impossible," Barbara said. "It is impossible." Barbara shook her head, confused. "Were the original x-rays a mistake?" "No, not at all. I've got them right here. Anybody can look at them," the doctor said. "So?" The doctor heaved a big sigh and he said, "So there are things I can't explain. Her bones have regenerated and they are strong enough to hold her head. That's all I know." "Doctor, is this a miracle?" The doctor said, "I don't know about miracles. That's Maria's department. She tells me Jesus healed her." Fourth principle, people respond with wonder. Verse 9. "And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." So the people in the temple saw this man walking and leaping and praising God. They recognized him. I mean, they'd been walking past this guy probably for years and years to worship in the temple. They knew who he was. They knew his condition. Yet here he was completely and perfectly healed. The result? They were filled with astonishment and amazement. The second Greek word there is the word from which we get our word ecstasy. They were absolutely filled with wonder, amazed. They were marveling at what had happened to him. And that is what happens when humans come face to face with an actual miracle of God. I have never seen one, but I'll bet I'd be flabbergasted if I had. I've seen God work, don't get me wrong, work providentially in many, many ways. But to be in a situation where God does something like that, talk about being amazed. Of course we'd all be amazed. And that is one of God's purposes in performing miracles. God wants to amaze people at times. He wants people to say, "Wow, and give Him glory. Theologically, I would say there are three reasons why God performs a miracle. First of all, a foretaste of the Messianic age. God performs a miracle to restore in some measure God's creative work. I mean, God created this world perfect, right? Prior to the curse, prior to the fall and the curse. And so God performs some miracles to overcome the curse and give us a foretaste of the Messianic age when everything is perfect. Jesus cared about people, and sometimes God does that because He cares. Over and over in the Gospels, for example, you read that Jesus was filled with compassion, right? And He healed people. He didn't heal everybody. There were many times when He left the crowds filled with people who still wanted healing. But He was healing people as a foretaste of the Messianic age. He cared about people. And miracles give us a foretaste of that age. Miracles help people in that way, giving us a taste. It was actually the church father Origen who, in evaluating the pagans' claims of miracles, because they had all their miracle-working people back then too, claiming all sorts of things. And he says, one of the tests of whether it is a true miracle of God or not is whether or not it helps people and establishes a new framework or a new society on which God is building His kingdom, meaning the Messianic age. Does it point to that? Does it help people? Or is it just something that gets them all excited? Second purpose, confirmation of the message and messenger. We've mentioned this before. We'll see miracles frequently, by the way, in the book of Acts. Remember that miracles were often done to validate the message and the messenger. That is, the message that they were proclaiming and the messenger, the apostles who were proclaiming it. So God validated them by performing miracles through them. You can think of it, say, miracles are like the neon signs or the billboards that say, pay attention. Listen to this person and to this message. God is speaking through these people. Now, let me say this. Miracles do not produce faith. In the New Testament, they do not produce faith. In fact, you can read ahead to Acts chapter 4 and verse 16, and you will find that the Jewish council, in evaluating this situation, could not deny the fact of the miracles. They said, these things are being done. These miracles are happening. But we don't believe, and we need to do something. See, miracles do not produce faith. We have that misunderstanding often. We think, well, you know, if God would just do a miracle here, then this person would believe. Not so. Miracles themselves do not produce faith. Miracles may be the platform on which the message of Christ is proclaimed, and in response to that message, people believe. But you got to have the message, not the miracle. And that's why in the very next verse, verse 11 here, Peter will use the miracle as a platform, as a billboard, as a neon sign that has gotten people's attention to proclaim the message, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, not by miracles. So we must never put our faith in miracles, because faith does not produce miracles. There is a third purpose that we see quite clearly in this passage, and that is the wonder of the world. Sometimes God wants the world to say, wow. God performs a miracle to show God's power so that people will understand God's greatness. G.K. Chesterton once said, the world is not lacking in wonders, but in a sense of wonder. I would say often the church is not lacking in wonders, but often in a sense of wonder. There should be something about God that is beyond our capacity to understand. Do you believe that? Do you understand that? There ought to be something about the mystery of an infinite, almighty, incredible God that is beyond my capacity to analyze and boil down into a nice, neat little box for everyone. What we want most often is $5 a God, please. Put him in a nice little box, make him fit my situation, do what I want to do. And God doesn't work that way. God works in ways that go, wow, it's mysterious. I don't get it. I don't understand that one, God, but I trust you. That's what he wants to do in our lives, is bring that sense of wonder to our worship, to our lives, to our work, to our world. So God's miracles excite the wonder of this world. Wilbur Carroll sent me a link to a video on CBN. I think he sent, by looking at the links on his, the thing he sent to me a while back, I think he sent it to a bunch of you too, as well as other people. So I'll just summarize the story here, but it certainly makes me go, wow, and makes me say, well, I don't get that one, God, but wow. September 20th, 2006, Jeff Markin collapsed in the emergency room of a hospital with a heart attack. Dr. Chauncey Crandall was the cardiologist on duty, Christian cardiologist. The ER staff and Dr. Crandall worked for about 40 minutes and shocked Jeff about a dozen times, but to no avail. And this is the testimony of both Dr. Crandall and Jeff Markin on the video that you can check. Finally, Dr. Crandall called the time of death, signed the papers, walked out of the room. But as he was leaving the emergency room, the room of the hospital there, a voice came into his head and said to him to go back in and pray for Jeff. He didn't want to, but he knew he needed to honor God, so he went back into the room. The nurse was prepping the body for the morgue at that point. He stood next to the corpse and he prayed. These are his words. Father God, I cry out to you for this man's soul. If he does not know you as his Savior, raise him from the dead now in Jesus' name, amen. Wow. That's an amazing prayer. The other doctor walked into the room. Dr. Crandall told him, shock this man one more time. The doctor objected, we can't do that. He's dead. This is wrong. But out of respect for Dr. Crandall, he did it. Immediately, an instant, perfect heartbeat came back. And he was breathing normally, just like that. Dr. Crandall said, I never saw anything like it. The nurse screamed, what have you done? It was a perfect heartbeat. They checked it. The breathing was normal. They moved him to the intensive care unit. Monday morning, Dr. Crandall went in to see Jeff. He was sitting up in bed, perfectly fine. Dr. Crandall said to him, where were you at that time? Jeff said, I was in total darkness and I was so disappointed. Dr. Crandall said, Jeff, why were you disappointed? Jeff said, I was alone for eternity. Dr. Crandall asked him if he wanted to accept God into his life and trust Christ as his Savior, and he did. So he shared the gospel with him. Today, Jeff is back at work, no residual heart problems at all. He's fine. And Dr. Crandall says on the video these words, this day that I prayed for Jeff was a day of very little faith. It wasn't one of my big God days. And when I walked into that emergency room, to tell you the truth, I didn't want to stay and pray because I was so much in a rush with my work. But I did. And I didn't have a lot of faith backing that prayer up that day. But the Lord asked me to do it, so I honored the Lord and I prayed. And then he closes by the testimony by saying, miracles are real. And they are real today. I don't understand that story at all. But I say, wow. Do we still have that sense of wonder with God? Does He still amaze us in this world? Or have we lost it? Father, ignite in us that kind of praise that says to You, God, You are a sovereign God. You are King of this universe. We do not always understand Your ways or why You choose to do what You do in this situation and not do it in that situation. But we trust You. And Father God, we know that You are a miracle-working God. And we rest in Your sovereign will, in Your grace and Your power and Your choice, knowing that You always do exactly what is right. Amaze us again with the glory of Your goodness. In Jesus' name, amen.